People lie about almost everything. Little white lies, lying on your income tax form, lying to government authorities, lying to each other. Many people live a lie throughout much of their lives. It seems like the last thing you would want to lie about would be the Bible. Or even worse than that, the very last thing you would ever want to lie about would be to make God out a liar by standing up in front of people and preaching, allegedly, from the Bible and claiming God said it. Some of the greatest lies are told every Sunday morning. You turn into Sunday morning televangelism and oftentimes someone will say, "The Lord told me the other day, God spoke to my heart." And you hear people saying, "God talked to them." Now, I suppose the way many people, lay members out there on television, take that is that whoever they are, from Oral to whatever name you want to pick out, actually heard, "Oral, yes, I have another message for you. What is it?" And he heard this voice talking to him, because after all, you read in the Bible, the Word of God, all throughout the Old Testament, that a voice spoke to some of the patriarchs, that God in many ways communicated with them. And in Hebrews, the first chapter, it says, though he spoke in the old days to the fathers, sometimes orally, in visions, dreams, even appearing to them, he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And now we have the written Word of God. Another question I want to ask is, of how much value is human life to Almighty God? If you will turn to Zechariah, the 13th chapter, you may get a shock. Zechariah, the 13th chapter. Read the time setting of this prophecy first so you get a feel for what the world is like and what's happening. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Obviously, talking about redemption, forgiveness, salvation. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Eternal of Hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. This is actually millennial. It is looking forward to the government of God, the time when God is going to govern on the earth. And they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, "You shall not live. For you speak lies, and you do it in the name of the Eternal." And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Now I submit to you that that is one of the most horrifying consequences of telling a lie that you've ever read in your entire life. I further submit that that goes totally contrary to our feelings about what is just and what is fair. That humanly, we run right up against a brick wall with this one. This is one of the toughest you can read of in the Bible. Of what value is a human life to you and to me? Well, think about the time, if you're a parent, when you said, "Honey, it's a boy or it's a girl." Think about your little children, your grandchildren, and how precious they are to you. A child that you have nurtured all your life who becomes a young teenager, maybe in their early 20s, and decides, "I'm going to be a prophet. I'm going to stand up and tell people, like some of these Sunday morning televangelists do, 'The Lord spoke to me the other day.'" And the consequences of this, once Christ is on this earth and is ruling this world with a rod of iron, not only are the consequences the death penalty, but it's the death penalty carried out by the people who begat him, who raised him up, reared him as a youngster, saw to his education, brought him to maturity, and he's their son. How do you handle that? How do you deal with that? God says time and again, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so high are my thoughts above your thoughts." I submit that to all of us, innately and humanly, according to our human nature, this kind of penalty for sin is very, very difficult for us to understand, to apprehend, and to accept. Not only is there the penalty for lying, which is breaking one of the Ten Commandments, but more than that, lying in the name of God, trying to make God out a liar, saying God said when God has not spoken. Now the consequences are more than death by any method God chooses, death by the sword, death by hanging, death by Gehenna fire. But it is a dual punishment. And guess who takes part in that punishment? The people who are as directly responsible for that youngster daring in that time and in that place to stand up there and say, God has spoken, when God has not spoken. And the people who are directly responsible for that youngster daring to do that are the people whom God is going to require to carry out a death sentence. You have to look at this in the perspective of the entire Bible, all the way from God's proposal to Moses, let me alone, I'm going to destroy them all and start over with you, when he was going to completely annihilate the entire nation of Israel, even after he'd brought them out of the land of Egypt. You've got to understand it in the context of God requiring of Abraham to take his own son up to a mountain and to there sacrifice him as a sacrifice to God. You've got to understand it in the context of that picture, which is merely a type of God the Father allowing Jesus Christ to be sacrificed as an atonement for the sins of all of humanity, and to see his own beloved son sacrificed on a stake. You've got to understand it also in that way in which Almighty God says unto us, will the saw say to him that hews or saws therewith, what doest thou? Or the axe to him that hews or cuts down a tree therewith, what is it that you are doing? Will a man lift up his voice to his maker and say, what do you think you're doing? Or do we understand that just as our little children are like a plastic, pliable, malleable bundle of very potentially dangerous, sometimes hideously dangerous emotions and thoughts and potential deeds, and that we are a mold, and that when we are forming and shaping and molding these children so that by the time they grow to a particular place where the die is cast, like a famous child-rearing book many years ago by the title, As the Twig is Bent, by Homan. And you know as well as I do that you can take a tiny little sprig of an oak tree and bend it, and it will grow up to be a gargantuan oak that will be distorted and grotesque. And so we know that the mold that shapes and forms human character is traceable right back to the family. And so it is that God says that he is the potter and we are the clay. Now, looking at it from another question, how precious is human life to God? Matthew 6:32. I won't turn to that, but it is reading up through that portion where Jesus Christ said, you see the lilies of the field, they neither spin nor sow. You see the flower of the field and how beautiful and how great they are. And I tell you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not endowed or was not clothed like one of these. But he says, fear not therefore how you shall eat, what you're going to put on, or whether you're going to have a roof and the basic essentials of life, because your life is of more value than a flower or a lily, and God knows you have need of such things. He also says this in Psalm 116 and 15, precious in the sight of the Eternal is the death of his saints. When a good man, a good woman, has come to full maturity and has achieved what the Bible calls sainthood, that's not the Catholic idea of sainthood with a sad face and a halo. That's you and me, anyone who has repented, has decided they want to try with all that is in them to obey God, has been baptized, received God's Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands, and is attempting with all that is in them to allow Christ to dwell in them fully and to become a very child of God. The word saint is not the way we think about it in the English language because of tradition and history and musty old churches and basilicas and so on. All of the saints are merely those who are converted members of God's church and brothers and sisters in Christ. Precious in the sight of the Eternal is the death of his saints. That life is precious to him. 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, Peter writes that the trial of your faith being more precious than gold that perishes. How would you like to have right now stashed away in a vault somewhere, say about 100,000 gold maple leaves. You'd feel pretty good, wouldn't you? I dare say nobody in this room and not a lot of us put together in this room got anywhere near that kind of money. But if you had that stashed away, you'd feel secure. Like you could provide for your old age, emergencies, maybe set up a trust fund for your children and grandchildren, take care of people you love. But he says the trial of your faith to hone, to shape, to mold, and to finally form into perfect character a converted Christian human life is of far more value than all the gold that has ever been stored in Fort Knox. Far more than gold that perishes. In Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, and I'll turn to that one, because Romans 8 is like a little Bible within the Bible and gives a great deal of the entire story of the purpose of God. He says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Reveals a great deal that the human being has what is called the human spirit. We do have a spiritual element that in connection with our living, physical, material brain gives us what we call our humanity, gives us our decision-making apparatus, our motivation, our willpower, our ability to feel compassion, and our ability to repent. The Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, itself, not he or she, but itself, bears witness with our spirit that we're God's kids. We are the children of God. Now my flesh, the timbre and tenor and tone of my voice, my white hair, my physiognomy, my profile, and sometimes my habits and my way of expressing myself bear witness that my father was Herbert W. Armstrong and my mother was Loma Dillon Armstrong. Nobody denies that. This is merely saying that by God's Holy Spirit actually changing and molding and shaping and forming our character, it is evident that we're God's children, we're God's kids. And if children, and that's a fait accompli, that's a given, then heirs. There is no church out here in the world that understands these scriptures and believes them exactly the way they are. Take a fifth grade English lesson. Just pretend for a minute the Bible means what it says, and it says what it means. What is an heir? Remember the movie years ago, or the television series, Missing Heirs, where they would try to find someone that had a long-lost Uncle Louie that died and left them several $1 million? You would love to have had such an uncle. And if you inherit everything Louie left, what do you inherit? Well, everything Louie left. What did he leave? Maybe several $1 million. Suddenly, you're a millionaire. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What does Christ inherit? Well, if you're willing to believe Christ, when he came back, he'd already been to heaven, first of all, when he appeared in the garden looking like an emaciated, perhaps disfigured caretaker, and they didn't even recognize him. He had to say, Mary, she said, Rabboni, because he was so hideously beaten that she thought a deformed figure like this being the usual person who would be a graves or a tombs keeper, because they gave that kind of a job to the handicapped, to hunchbacks and people who were disfigured and wouldn't be too rebellious at working among the old bones in the sarcophagi and so on. We're a groundskeeper in a spooky place like a cemetery. And because this strange, bedraggled-looking figure with a face that was unrecognizable spoke to her, she didn't understand who he was. Oh, they've taken away the body of our Lord, and we don't know where they've taken it. And he said, Mary. She said, Rabboni, my Lord. He said, no, don't touch me. She tried to touch him. Because I have not yet ascended to the Father in heaven, but I will ascend to my God and your God. And you go unto my brethren and tell them to meet me at thus and such a place. He came back that same evening behind closed doors, materialized, and told doubting Thomas to touch him. If you are willing to believe what Jesus Christ said about what he had inherited, he came back and said unto them, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's the power of Betelgeuse, the power of Orion, the power of our orange dwarf called the sun. It's the power to create all the gold that has ever been. It's creative power. It is unlimited power. It's the power of God Almighty. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you, therefore, and tell everybody about this, and make disciples, students, learners, converts, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've taught you, baptizing those who believe. And of course, then those who reject it, we can see what God says about the chaff being swept away to the floor and burnt. If you're a joint heir, equal as an heir, maybe we can argue, and I would be the first to agree, that we can never be, quote, equal with Christ. Because he will always be first, the first begotten. He will always be God's logos, or the spokesman who said, let us make man in our image. He will always be the creator of whom we read in John 1 and Hebrews 1. He will always be our elder brother. God the Father will always be superior. And Christ will always be with, as one with the Father, yet subordinate, as he himself said to the Father, and always will be over all of the other brothers and sisters. It's just like my brother was older than I, and I had two sisters older than I. And if you're in the middle, you don't know which way to turn. If you're the tail end Charlie, you're the one that's last at the soup kitchen or the table or whatever. You're last to get what's there. You learn to reach quicker and further. You learn to scrap for what you get. We all know that in families there's a kind of a hierarchy, and that the firstborn, traditionally, way back to Old Testament history, was the one who inherited what his father left. The firstborn son was the cherished son. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Glorified doesn't mean holding up your hands and jumping over chairs and mumbling a lot of strange words. It doesn't mean wearing a new suit of clothes. It doesn't mean being given a halo or a white shirt or a robe. It doesn't mean a heavenly Cadillac and a gold brick house. Jesus Christ was completely glorified in the sense that he is very God, once again, with all the powers of God. And if you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ, you inherit what Jesus Christ inherited. It goes on to say, for the earnest expectation, if you look at the original, it is not creature, but creation. The two are completely interchangeable. Waits for the revelation, the manifestation, the epiphaneia of the sons of God, for the creation was made subject to emptiness, vanity, confusion, chaos, and uselessness, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, looking toward the future. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation, you can say this with regard to the United States from Maine to California and from Washington to Florida. If you look at crime, if you look at drug abuse, the disintegration of the American family, 40% of all babies born are illegitimate, all the things we've been talking about recently. You look at pedophilia and revelations all the way from the highest prelates in the Roman Catholic Church down to the lowliest little worker in a daycare center. If you look at society in general, if you look at what we can see that is supposed to be entertainment out there, we certainly can apply this, that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship. Adoption is not really an appropriate word. It is more than mere legal adoption. It's becoming his sons, to wit, the redemption of our body. This entire chapter says, as you go on down verse 29, that we're to become a member of God's family. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. My brother and I didn't look that much alike, but it was easy to tell that we were from the same family. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. My brother and I, you know, lived in the same house. Dad didn't put me out and back in a doghouse and link me up to a chain, let Dick have the spare bedroom. I got to come indoors just like my brother did. I think that millions of people in the professing Christian world tend to think of people going to heaven becoming God's pets. God is already in retirement, and they're looking for Christian retirement. There's a few years of the drab, dull, gray, doing this and that, soup kitchens, giving, and listening to the latest report from the missionary that got back from Haiti, and, you know, doing your little bit, Christian endeavor and all that, but eventually you get to retire. Everybody's looking to retire. I happen to know I live in a retirement area where everybody around me nearly is retired. Christian retirement. I don't know if they ever really think it through. They perhaps think that they're some sort of a sub-level creature, a soul, wafting around. Maybe you get a skateboard if you're not that good, and a Cadillac if you're better, and you go around and you lie around heaven all day. Nobody has ever yet preached a sermon about what you do 17 hours into having gone to heaven, let alone 7 days or 40 years or 149 years, 6 months, 5 days, and 27 minutes, because nobody has the faintest idea. It is merely heavenly retirement. That lucky old son got nothing to do but roll around heaven all day. How wonderful to do nothing but lie around. That's what they think. Like a sub-level, probably around the level of angels, maybe a little above. There is a scripture that says something about we shall judge angels. But kind of like God's pets. Not exactly on a leash, but there for his pleasure. Having nothing to do. No books to write, no music to write. Just interminably play the stuff they give you. And I guess the sheaf harp music is so thick you can't even begin to turn it. It probably is. If it isn't, it's sure going to get dog-eared in a hurry. By the time you've made about 47 laps through the harp book, your fingers are going to be worn out on your heavenly harp. The old harp book is going to be all dog-eared. You'll be so sick of a harp, you'll say, give me a bassoon, anything but a harp. But ask yourself, in your association with the Protestant, fundamentalist, Catholic, Christian world, what is the vision of what happens when you become a member of whatever it is you're a member of when you flit off to heaven? They have no idea. It's above human, maybe even a little above angels, but way below God, the beatific vision. And the Bible says you're to become as much a member of God's family as you are a member of your human family. And that's the language that is used. None of them will accept it. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be, he Christ, the firstborn among many brethren. Now, of what value is one human life? If the plan and the program of God appeared to be such an abysmal failure that every human being who has ever walked the earth from Adam to the time of the second coming of Christ is lost except one, by what percentage would God have increased the members of his family? So far as we know, 33 1/3%. There would be not only Jesus Christ at his right hand, but one more, just like him, with the same unlimited power. Now, we're told about his life with God the Father prior to his human birth in both the first chapter of John, the first chapter of Hebrews. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And without him was not anything made that was made. He came into his own, and his own received him not. So it says that the Logos, who was the spokesman, the executive member who did the speaking, the one who said, let us make God in our image, is the one who actually compacted raw energy into matter. And if you don't understand that, just look up Einstein's theory the next time you go by an encyclopedia. Look up atom. Look up nuclear energy. Look up nuclear physics. Study the atom and its nuclei, its nucleus and its various other components. And you will find out that whether we talk about this watch I've got here, the microphone, the suits I'm wearing, or the pencil in your pocket that maybe used to be ancient dinosaurs and living things and became petrochemicals, that everything that is matter or material is made of molecules in certain molecular structures, which are made of atoms, and that the atoms are a little universe with a nucleus and all of these electrical energy charges, negative and positive, whirling about, actually farther away from the nucleus than I am from the front door, and that most atoms are simply empty space of electrical charged energy. That's the whole principle behind fission and fusion. And that you can take a very small amount of material and cause atoms to actually erupt and collide and bring about an explosion like that of the Hiroshima, Nagasaki, or the Bikini Atoll hydrogen bomb that was so massive you can't even begin to imagine it. So all of matter, including you and I, are so much energy compacted into a temporary, transitory, visible, material form. So if God succeeds in bringing only one human being out of the billions who have lived into his family, has he really failed? Well, you can't say that. So there must be something of God and His nature, which He reveals to us in the Bible over and over again about His love for His children, about His love for His own creation, the work of His own hands made in His image, about His mercy that endureth forever, about His desire to enlarge His family that goes beyond the program which says, if I can just have one more human being become a member of my family before all this is said and done, I will have increased by 33 1/3%. What is the value of a human life that is inducted into the kingdom of God? It is of more value than all the gold and silver and the jewels in the entirety of the universe. One human life is of more value than that. But wait, that says ultimately, that says in God's kingdom, that says as a converted, pliable, repentant, sorrowful human creature who absolutely trembles at God's word, who fears to misinterpret it, who would do anything before he would stand up anywhere at any time in front of anybody and say, that doesn't really mean that, it means something else. Or would say when he hasn't heard a thing, God spoke to me yesterday, when he knows he's lying when he says it. Let me show you another couple of scriptures. Jeremiah 8:1-3. And this tells you a little bit about God's attitude toward human beings in a different state. And that is its natural, its carnal state, the state in which all human beings live today. At that time, says the Eternal, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah. And this is talking again about the great battle that is going to come, and the Valley of Hinnom, the Valley of Slaughter, and about all of the terrible things that are going to be happening. You can read all of it in that chapter about the reason of the provocation, making cakes to the Queen of Heaven, which you see every Ishtar time, or Easter, in verse 18 of that chapter, of the preceding chapter, and how God is going to punish His people. Now they're going to bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets. In other words, all the leaders. People who normally would have gone to the portico in a limousine. Now you just empty the graves and bring the bones out. That's the former president. That's, you know, everybody from Eisenhower to Kennedy. That's the leaders of the country. These are the princes. And they're the bones of Billy Sunday and all the great prophets. These were great people. These were people who stood up in front of audiences in the hundreds of thousands and the millions and were applauded and were virtually worshipped like an idol in the case of Kennedy and the people who still are enthralled with that particular era and went back into the entire conspiracy theory and everything in a huge binge of Kennedy memorabilia just a few days ago on the anniversary of the assassination of President Kennedy. And the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the hosts of heaven whom they have loved, thinking that Venus is in something or other, and therefore I should call the medium and she'll tell me whether it's good portent to do business next week, whom they have served and after whom they have walked and whom they have sought, whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor be buried. They shall be for dung, fertilizer upon the face of the earth. And death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family, which remain in all the places whither I have driven them, says the Eternal of Hosts. Now, why is that, do you suppose? Well, you get a little bit right here in verse 11, but I'll read up to it from verse 10. Wherefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them? For from every one, from the least to the greatest, is given to covetousness. What's the American dream? I remember a picture many years ago, the last time I ever saw a Mad magazine. I think Robert Kuhn showed me a picture. Came into my office, and here was a cartoon. It showed a shopping trip of an American family. And here was father and mother and a couple of children on each side, and they were just going from one window to another. And in the window, it showed you everything from gorgeous cars to all kinds of toys, like, you know, motorcycles and all-terrain vehicles and boats and glittering things in plastic wrappers, you know, videos and VCRs and TVs and just everything available out there in the stores. And coming up in unison in front of all of them were the great big written words, like they always make it in a cloud to indicate they're saying it with a little arrow pointing down there. We want. They were window shopping. Next scene, there's another bunch of stuff there. We want that. Why is the absolute most delightful program on TV to millions of Americans The Wheel of Fortune? Or The Price is Right? And people are jumping up and down with steam coming out of their nostrils, with excitement when somebody wins a fabulous sports car, and of course the absolute epitome of everything that is of the greatest value you can imagine is a racy sports car, a fabulous automobile, so you can get out there and join the traffic jam and sit there and stare at the exhaust of the other guy in front of you for about 10 minutes on your way to work. So, covetousness is universal. From the least to the greatest, they are given a covetousness. From the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone deals falsely. You wouldn't say that the hidden motives of some people who say, God spoke to my heart, is get that money coming in here. I mean, I know when I saw, whether it was 2020 or 60 Minutes, I've forgotten, the expose of three of these Dallas preachers over there, and actually saw the letters in the trash bin with the coffee grounds and the junk on them up outside of a Tulsa bank, that the Tulsa bank was opening up the money and taking it out and then shipping the letters. Well, I think just throwing the letters away. I mean, I must have misunderstood. But when I would catch a few seconds of that clown on television, I didn't misunderstand. I knew the instant I saw the guy what I was looking at. I wouldn't have paid 15 cents when I was 16 to go into a carnival sideshow to watch that guy, because I'd have been a little afraid of him. It's too weird, too far out for me. Now, I'm not saying that every one of them has that kind of a motive. You might like to be the charitable kind of a person to say in your mind, well, maybe you really did think you heard God. Well, that's fine. You can be that way. But I'm sorry. Christ is going to have to tell me that in person before I will believe it. Now, he says, verse 11, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people. What does that mean? That means they have caused people to overlook the root cause of all of their own horrible difficulties. They have just glossed over it. They've daubed it with whitewash. They have made it appear something it is not. They have called sin righteousness. They have defined deviancy up. They have said homosexuality is merely a different lifestyle, a different choice you might make. And finally, we've come to the place, as Mr. Dart showed you a few weeks ago, and I picked up on the same theme a little later on and in a television program recently, by getting to the point to where a heterosexual relationship in marriage is actually rape. That is abnormal. What is normal is sex between two people of the same sex, because then neither one is dominant. That's how far these perverts are taking our society. They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, as if in contempt, lightly, as if it is no great thing, saying, peace, peace, don't worry about it. Just don't worry about it. It's situation ethics. It's hedonism and nihilism on a grand scale. It's taking sin and dressing it up in a tuxedo. It's making everything which was aberrant and which was absolutely chaotic and sinful and rotten and perverse and filthy in God's sight, and making it completely acceptable, and showing that merely the changing mores of an ever-changing society and the adaptation and adoption by the majority of what goes down, what goes on, is what makes it right. And when the majority around you are doing it, when 90% of the American population, I suppose, are using drugs, then we will all be doing it, is the way they feel. And when there are no more heterosexual marriages, and perhaps the state will determine when and if we need some more children to go out to bear guns to defend our nation, because there won't be any more marriages, that won't be allowed anymore, they will decide, like Hitler tried to do with his arranged marriages, to have his Nordic supermen breed with girls that were specially selected for the purpose, and that's true, and the documentary evidence is there, but there won't be marriages anymore. We'll have that all done away with by then. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they'd committed abomination? Is there shame when they're saying, hey, hey, we are gay and now we're in the White House? When they're marching with their banners in Washington, D.C., are they ashamed? God says, neither could they blush. They declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. Do Sodomites hide what they are? How can people practically worship a young black guy with hair stringing down here that's had like 6 different facelifts? I don't even know if that's his own skin, that puts on a pair of tight-fitting jeans, and then, maybe he's some kind of a transvestite, pulls on a pair of women's pink panties and stands around making copulatory gestures with his hips and grabbing his crotch. And people worship this guy. And they're not willing to believe that he is a pedophile and has apparently preyed upon 10, 12, 13-year-old children. They're now saying that he is in danger of maybe having his reputation ruined. These, brethren, are the idols of a whole generation of American kids. Do you understand that? Do you know that? That what to you and what to me, if you watch television, may appear to be absolutely repugnant. Now, to me, when I watch television and see that kind of music, I'm hearing either a moan, a kind of a moan, mournful, sad wail. I'm hearing a wail. I'm hearing a screech. I'm hearing an unresolved dissonance. I'm hearing a clashing, grinding, bashing, smashing, unbelievable sound or noise that doesn't even begin to me, smack of anything you could call music. But believe it or not, there are millions of people that absolutely feed on that like a little baby at his mother's breast. Just can't wait to have it. Can't wait to get it. I was waiting to meet my family not too long ago, and a brand new store opened up down here in Tyler. Forget the name of it, but they almost exclusively sell video VCRs and these CDs, discs and so on, and movies and things of that nature for entertainment. I couldn't believe the swarm of people standing over in front of all these CDs. There was a great big segment on rap. Now look at the picture that graces the current cover of Newsweek magazine, where one of these rappers, and I guess it takes them 6 weeks to figure out all these words, and then a couple of weeks to practice them all so they can say it that fast, and say a lot of English words to a kind of a frenetic beat. And it was all about murder. Murder somebody. Kill somebody. Kill a cop. Now his face graces the cover of a national weekly news magazine because he just recently went out and did it. He recently murdered somebody. That is entertainment. That is art. That's culture. In our multicultural society, were they ashamed? Can they blush? Verse 12, when they commit abomination, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, says the Eternal. Notice chapter 9 and verse 12. Who is the wise man that may understand this, and who is he to whom the mouth of the Eternal has spoken that he may declare it? For what the land perishes and is burnt up like a wilderness that none passes through? The Eternal saith, because they have forsaken my law which I set before them. Tell me what is wrong with your neighbor obeying the command that says, thou shalt not steal. What is wrong with everybody in your community obeying the law that says, thou shalt not steal? How about, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother? Thou shalt not commit adultery, which destroys marriages, wrecks lives, breaks homes. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, not continually impassioned with all sorts of flaming desires that just burn you up inside, wanting something that is not yours, is inordinate, that you shouldn't have, don't deserve, haven't earned, and wouldn't know how to handle if you had it. You shall not covet. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all your neighbors observed only 3 or 4 of those? Now, of course, I know that if I lead us like so many horses to the trough, and there's the clear water of the fourth commandment, and we still got the harness on, and get the horse's mouth right down to the clear water, and then read it, what it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, then that's a different matter. You can lead a horse to water, you can't make him drink. Now we got a different matter. Now you're going to meddling, because that requires a decision on your part to completely eschew an entire way of life and all of society that goes with it, and to take upon yourself a sign that automatically labels you as a freaked out weirdo who's going upstream against everybody else who's going downstream, observing the seventh-day Sabbath. Eternal saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them. Now, the Ten Commandments, God's law, a little later on, let me get to one quick scripture here. Verse 21, death has come to our windows and has entered into our palaces to cut off the children from without and the young men from the streets. Speak, thus says the Eternal, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field and as the handful after the harvestman, and none shall gather them. The handful after the harvestman is when he takes his own pouch, takes the stuff that he gathers from the place where he has his animals, and he goes out after he is plowing along behind the mule, and he sprinkles dung on the row. So much fertilizer. God says the bodies of the great to kings and presidents to the great leaders. And who are those that are looked up to by different segments of our society? From little children who look to their little comic heroes, to Barney or whoever it might be, to the teenagers who look to the Michael Jacksons of the world, to the baby boomers that back during the days when our president was growing up, it was Elvis that he probably looked to, and it was the Beatles. Or it is a national hero or a great general or an elected official. Maybe on a great, rare occasion, it is someone like, I remember the girl, remember the song, and I remember, I believe it was Debbie Boone, if I'm not mistaken, but she was once asked what kind of a man she would like to marry. And I thought that was one of the most beautiful statements I'd ever heard coming out of a young lady's mouth. She said, I'd like to try to find a man just like my father. I thought, man, you talk about an unusual, rare statement. And here is a very unusual case where a youngster had as a figure to look to her own father as an example. And someone that she so admired that she wanted anyone that she would ever marry to be just like that. All right. Have a book right over here in the TV studio. Kind of modern-day version of the booklet by DeHaan, by Hal Lindsey. I was going to quote from it, decided not because I don't want to leave, you know, any impressions that are wrong, and I don't want to get a lot of hate mail, and I want to mention his name on television. But if I can phrase it in my own words, he argues about the law, against the law, in the following train of thought. If you attempt to go out here and to obey a law of God on your own, you're automatically putting yourself under all those laws. And when you read what he writes, you are very much left with the impression that means you'll have to go back to circumcision, sacrifices, all kinds of ritualistic things from the Old Testament. And you will be duty-bound to obey all these laws. And then, of course, they're fond of quoting, cursed be he that hangeth on a tree, and cursed be he that continueth not, and all the things that are written in the book of law, do them, etc. And turn to Galatians and try to quote some of Paul's writings and to make it appear that Paul was abrogating law. The way Dr. DeHaan put it is similar to that. He said, if I were to go on a trip, he said, I don't take the Ten Commandments and tack them up with a board there over the kitchen sink where my wife can look at them. I don't write out some restrictions and some laws and say, now, honey, I'm going to take a trip and I'm going to be gone for a week. And while I am gone, thou shalt not invite the milkman into your bedroom. My wife doesn't do that because I tell her that she must not. She doesn't do that because there's a law there that says that she shouldn't. My wife does that because she loves me, and that she wouldn't think of inviting the milkman into the bedroom while I'm gone. Okay, Dr. DeHaan, but what if she does? What if it turns out to be a particularly handsome milkman? And what if you haven't been getting along too well lately? And what if she does invite him in? Has she broken any law? Why, no, of course not. There's no law there to be broken, is there? But has she broken anything else? Oh, man, yeah. His heart. Their relationship. May as well take a ball-peen hammer and start right there in the armoire or someplace, you know, on your wife's third-generation bone china. If he comes home and finds out about it, right? She sure enough has broken something. Broken a bond, broken a vow, broken a commitment, broken a relationship, broken his heart. And probably ruined the life of the milkman and her own and maybe the milkman's wife, right? Broken a lot of things. But you know, this attitude that is out here throughout all of these churches is like a little rebellious child, and like a lot of parents that don't have the faintest idea how to rear a child, that they're forming something out of plastic that is just as pliable as plastic, and you can mold it any way you want to. And it says this, I, in my great goodness, when I get good and ready, will decide that I'm going to do something for the Lord. I'm going to do a good deed. I'm going to love Him. Now, I don't want Him telling me, thou shalt do this, thou shalt do that, you're to go here, you're to come over there, you're to do what I tell you, because under no circumstances will these people ever say, yes, Lord, you commanded me and I will obey. Oh, no. Obeying what God commands is absolutely despicable to them. It is anathema. They can't stand the idea of doing what they are told by an authority. It so goes against their grain, they just cannot stand it. But now, out of the goodness of their heart, to do good deeds toward the Lord, and here it is in these books, it just reeks with that attitude. I'll obey you out of my own volition. I'll obey you when I get good and ready. I'll obey you because I want to, not because you want me to. And that's the attitude that many people use in approaching God. Why? Where? How? Where do they get it? Isaiah 3 and verse 12. Isaiah 3:12, a scripture that I have quoted over the years. It's certainly more applicable today than it ever has been before. He says in verse 4, reading up to it, I'll give children to be their princes, and babes are going to rule over them. And of course, one article that I read on television a few weeks ago that says that our president should be viewed as a 17-year-old who has surrounded himself with other people of like minds and has never pounded the pavement looking for a job, has never known what it was to meet a mortgage payment, has never had the responsibility of a person in business at any time, any place, anywhere. He's never had to meet a payroll. He's never had to balance a budget from a businessman's standpoint. But here he is from straight out of college. He went from school to college to politics. A professional politician, a baby boomer. And here's God's word. Children will be their princes and babes will rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another. Everyone by his neighbor. Imagine that. Honey, did you get the sliding glass door? Oh, no, I'll go get it. Did you get the kitchen door? No, I'll be sure and get that. You know what I'm talking about? Ready to go to bed. Did you get the doors? Did you check the door? Check the door to the garage? You make sure all the locks are in place? The deadbolt thrown? Is the night light on? You are like an incarcerated prisoner, oftentimes in your own home or in your own automobile. When you get in now, they've got it fixed to where it's kind of frustrating, especially in some modern automobiles, because every time you close the door, all of them lock. That's because so many women have been attacked and brutally raped, taken out and murdered, getting into their automobiles with a shopping bag full of groceries in parking lots, that the automobile manufacturers have tried to make it more difficult for crooks to grab them and drag them off, because that's the society in which we live. Do people generally today in society feel oppressed by their neighbors? Have you seen the television that I've seen of distressed people in communities all over this country saying they go to sleep to the sound of gunfire? Well, sure you have. You're not isolated from it. If you've got a boob tube or a television set in your home that gives you all of this news, instantaneous communication from all over the world, the child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient. I dared, and I got some hate mail from it, and I really don't care. But I dared to say that I didn't think it was a good idea for a 9-year-old boy to call me by my first name. And I know some people really reacted against that. Boy, that's bad. Have it your way, folks. We'll see how it all comes out later on. If people want to react that way, they are welcome to. And I will stand for what I believe God's Word says children ought to be taught and what their parents ought to teach, whether they're 2 or 5 or 9 or 19. I would not think of calling an elder Mr. Jacobs or somebody in our own congregation by his first name. And he's only a very few years older than I am, and I got white hair, and I'm 63. Not because I think Mr. is a title, but because I respect the gentleman. That's all. That's too much to ask some people. You try to understand them. I don't. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient. elderly, ancient, stooped over, tired old grandmother who has reared children, probably has several great-grandchildren, and little children will treat her with absolute contempt. And the base against the honorable. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, "You are wearing clothing. We're all in bits and pieces and rain barrels and shards, or we're naked. Be thou our ruler. You got some clothing on you. And let this ruin be under your hand." In that day shall he swear, saying, "No, no, I'm not touching it. Don't look to me for your leadership. I'm no healer. In my house is neither bread nor clothing. Don't make me a ruler of the people." Oh, has the attitude changed by that time? All of a sudden, they don't want to stand there saying, "The Lord says," or "God spoke to me today." For Jerusalem is ruined. It's all over. The United States is gone. It's a thing of the past. Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Eternal, provoke the eyes of His glory. The show of their countenance does witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, their life. The Hebrew is ruach, or nephesh, whichever it is in this case. For they've rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous, "It shall be well with him," for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe be unto the wicked, "It shall be ill with him," for the reward of his hand shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors. And what is one of the biggest issues in the United States of America today? I waited in vain for Janet Reno to say it. I was shouting at my own television set. Say it, Janet! Say it! You were a prosecutor for years down there in Miami. But she wouldn't say it. She just kept on. This is the first step. We've got to take these guns off the street. We've got to get these guns out of the hands of kids. Years ago, if I wanted to buy a handgun in California, I was told I had to wait 15 days. What's one of the worst states in the United States for handgun murders? California. You never heard of the Sullivan Law? There are hundreds of laws on the books against guns and handguns in New York City. And they've got a law, I think a 12-day, whatever it is, waiting period there. Washington, D.C., one of the most difficult places in this world to buy a gun with their local gun laws. They're going to deal with the effect. They are not going to deal with the cause. They will not look at it. They won't touch it. They won't say it. She wouldn't even deal with the other part of the effect, which is what I was screaming to her about. Having been a prosecutor, you would think she would say, she had an opportunity. 20, 30 million people watch Good Morning America. Here was our Attorney General, Janet. Sent the tanks down there and killed all these people. Dear old Janet. And I waited in vain for her to say, when we start getting serious about legislation that says you will be put in a prison, and it won't be any kind of a comfortable prison, it'll be just about like a concentration camp, we'll just put some barbed wire out there and throw you in a couple of water pipes and a couple of buckets and say, have at it. And the first time that we get serious about legislation of putting someone behind that kind of barbed wire fence for 20 solid years without one remote chance of parole, no trial, just being caught with a gun in your hand is enough. And you go there right now. How many do you think would go there before we'd see an end to all of this? Just enough to fill up one of those and let the hair shirt, breast beating, weeping, sob sisters with their cameras get out there and tell us how awful it is they got to sit on a bucket to go to the potty. And all they did is go in and kill a 13-year-old trying to get some extra money during Christmas time in a 7-Eleven store with a handgun. But they would tell us about the awful conditions, and then finally the other people would begin to get the message. Our society, the hair shirts and the breast beaters, do not believe that harsh punishment, which suits the crime, is a deterrent to criminal activity. They just don't believe it. So they enacted the Brady Bill. I feel very deeply sorry for Jim Brady. Saw him interviewed several times as a result of all of this. It's terrible what happened to him. But there again, Janet Reno didn't say it. She didn't say, when we get legislation to prevent these people in some of these mental institutions from allowing our Hinckleys, who have a known record, who were in their hands not once but twice, and let him right back out on the streets to try to kill our president, then maybe we can do something about it. She wouldn't say it. Nor would she say that the ultimate responsibility goes right back to the home, the parent, the family, the people that produced that grotesque, distorted, twisted thing that went out here and brutally murdered some other human being who could have shaped and formed and molded that boy or girl into a decent, loving, respectful human being who loves and respects the rights and the life and the property of other people. So he says, O my people, they which lead you cause you to err. And who leads us? Who leads your 10-year-olds? Who leads your 13 and 16-year-olds? Michael Jackson? Who? The rap CDs? Who leads them? Comic books? Who are their heroes? Think about it. The world's not going to think about it. You can try to make them think about it. They're not going to think about it. But those who sigh and cry for the abominations all around them ought to think about it. They ought to be dealing with it. You know, God says, now I'm not going to just read all of this because I'll get tempted to go into the moment on Good Morning America when on the weekend they had the style show. But you can read verses 16 through 26 at your leisure. And next time you see the style show, you may want to call those words to mind about the tinkling ornaments and the chains and drapers and mufflers and bonnets and ornaments to the legs and heads and the tablets and earrings and rings and nose jewels and changeable suits of apparel. And it shall come to pass that instead of a sweet smell there be a stink, and instead of a girdle a great big rip, and instead of well-set hair a bald pate shining on a woman, and instead of a stomacher a girdling of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty your men shall fall by the sword. I'm reading in verse 25 at the conclusion of that chapter. And thy mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. In Ezekiel 13 it tells us that the very people who ought to be in the forefront of preaching law and respect for authority and order and decency and the sanctity of human life and the sanctity of marriage and the home are the very people who are out here in the forefront trumpeting against law and turning grace into lasciviousness. In the 13th chapter, I won't read it all, but it talks about prophets and prophetesses, and it says in verse 2 that he was to prophesy against the prophets that said out of their own hearts, out of their own ideas and minds, hear to the word of the Eternal, thus says the Lord Eternal, woe to the foolish prophets that follow their own ideas, their own spirit, attitude, and mind. They're just making wild guesses, and they've seen nothing. Israel, your prophets are like jackals and foxes in the deserts. You've not gone up into the gaps, showing the national crimes and sins. Boy, I'd like to have the time they gave Janet Reno the other day on Good Morning America. Imagine that, have an opportunity to tell 20, 30 million American people what the real cause is of all of this out there. The disintegration of the American family and who it is that's sawing away at the very roots of the family. You have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle of the day of the Eternal. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, God talk to me, the Eternal saith, and the Eternal has not sent them. They've made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Maybe it'll be like he says. Have you not seen a vain vision? Have you not spoken a lying divination? Whereas you say, the Eternal saith it, albeit I have not spoken. They have seduced my people, he says in verse 10. And they say, peace. They give this wonderful message. Everything's going to be fine. And there was no peace. One built up a wall. That's a false doctrine, false scenario, false prophecy. And another came along and daubed it with untempered mortar. So you've got this ugly wall, which is a lot of lies. Somebody else came along with whitewash and won't even stay there very long, made it look pretty. Say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, just add to the lie a lot of other lies, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and you, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, that's all the elaborate structure of lies, shall it not be said unto you, where is all of the daubing, where all of the chewing gum and the baling wire that you put there together with these false concepts and programs that the government promised people, wherewith you have daubed it. Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, I will rend it with a stormy wind in my fury. I'm going to skip ahead to the prophetesses. Very difficult to understand a portion of this until you look it up. Likewise, son of man, verse 17, set your face against the daughters of my people, which prophesy out of their own heart, and prophesy thou against them, and say, thus says the Lord Eternal, woe to the women that sew pillows to all armholes and make kerchiefs upon the head of every stature to hunt souls. That's a very awkward phrase in the old King James English. And it means really sewing little amulets and little portions of fabric like silk and so on to their sleeves. And the word kerchief comes from the Wycliffean Bible, borrowing from a French expression which has to do with couvre, chef. And couvre merely means a covering, and chef means head, a covering of the head. Now, we don't use that anymore. We say hand kerchief, and they used to call this a neck kerchief, remember? So kerchief merely means really a piece of cloth. But what they were making were vestments that had to do with incantations, seances, and magic gimmickry. And they were dressing themselves in these funny garments. And it says, for every stature, whether they're 6'10 or 5'6, didn't matter. So if I were to come out that side door wearing a great big purple robe, and I took this big white and gold thing that dragged on the floor and put it around my neck, you would know immediately I'm religious. There's an ugly joke, you know, that says, you know what, black and white and black and white and black and white. Well, it's a nun in a rocker or a nun falling downstairs. But I won't make light of that because some people don't, you know, take kindly to that. But if you had suddenly been projected forward from some other society where you'd never seen anything like that, and you're down here, downtown part of Tyler, and here come a couple of nuns walking down the street, and you were afraid of witches, and you'd never seen one before and didn't know what it was, it would scare you out of your wits. You'd say, what in the world is that? But it's common. No problem. We know when people are wearing vestments that they are religious. Now, these women wore all of this stuff to hunt the lives, it should read, not souls, of my people. Will you, verse 18, the last part, save the people alive that come unto you? Oh, I got such a kick out of watching these people. It was wonderful. But I was worried about the next 4 hours. I watched them all over news, and they get great, you know, kudos for public service on Thanksgiving, feeding the hungry. Once a year, they get to eat a square meal. Once a year. Now, usually the digestive system is going to be pretty empty in about 4 hours, and if you haven't been used to eating that much, you may even be far hungrier 4, 6, 8 hours later than you were when you sat down to that turkey. But they don't use that time to tell them how not to be poor, how not to be homeless. What are the laws and the principles that would prevent it? What could you do to help yourself? Just feed them. It says here, will you pollute me among my people for little doles of barley and a few pieces of bread to slay the lives that should not die, and to save the lives alive that should not live? Interesting. God's Word says there are people running around here that shouldn't be living. I agree with that. I've seen their faces. I know who some of them are. I see them on television. Some of them think they're entertainers. Two of them are little 11-year-old boys that beat a 5-year-old boy to death. And if anybody thinks in Great Britain that years and years from now those boys are going to be rehabilitated or something, and that the most merciful thing to do would have been instantly take them out and put them to death. They're just as crazy as an absolute bejabbering loon that hadn't got a brain in its peanut head that knows what to do about anything. They don't have any sense at all about the way Almighty God is going to regulate society in the kingdom of God. They don't have any sense. When it's gone that far, when it's done, it's a done deal. It's over. Now then, I ask at the beginning of all of this, how precious is human life to God? And I think as we've gone along, we've answered it. On the one hand, any human being, no matter how depraved or how many sins, and that's for God to judge, not for us, who deeply, brokenheartedly, with the very bottom and the depth of his spirit and his innermost being, repents and just dissolves in a weeping, desperate, crying out to God, saying, I abhor myself, I can't stand myself, Please forgive me, O God, not only for what I've done, but what I've been, what I've become, and repents before God, and receives the very Spirit of Almighty God, and becomes a Christian, becomes a brother of Jesus Christ. That one life is worth the whole universe. It's a fathomless value. It is an incalculable value. You can't place a sum on one human life that repents. Of what value is a recalcitrant, cast iron, cast in concrete, perverted, rotten, sin-sick, satanic, filthy, God-defying, carnal mind? Of what value is it? Fertilizer, like so much dung. It'll grow you a great peach tree. So plant it close to the trunk and tamp it down with a spade and go your way, because in God's view, that's all it was worth. Now, what do you want your children to become? What do you want your loved ones to become? What does God, our Father, want us to become? A rotten, filthy human thing that is worth nothing but a farmer going along and dipping in the bag and throwing it on the fields to nurture crops? Or a glorious member of the family of God? Those are the two opposites. And to God, a converted human life is of such fathomless, inestimable value that it's worth all the gold that has ever been in the history of the universe. I know that in my own case, thinking about the things that I see every single day, and being among those with you, I think, that sighs and cries for the abomination that goes on around me, sometimes I can get a little bit defeated and think, well, is anything going to change? Well, yes, it is. But it is going to take Almighty God and His divine intervention and the second coming of Jesus Christ to really save this world. If there's anybody in his right mind that honestly thinks that there is some struggle underway here in my country or any other country in this world to save the world, and that these guys that I see on Sunday morning mouthing statements like God said to me the other day are the best God can do to get that job done, I don't understand their attitude or their approach at all. Thank God he has never yet set his hand to save this world, but he is going to send Jesus Christ, and he, bless his precious holy name, is going to save it. He's going to save me. He's going to save you. He's going to save your children. He's going to save your grandchildren. He's going to save your loved ones. And he's going to mete out justice to them that deserve it. And he's going to mete out mercy to them who have asked for it. And we had better look to Almighty God brokenheartedly in repentance and yearn for that day and pray with real meaning. Certainly every now and then through the week, as Jesus told us, Thy kingdom come.